Today's scripture comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Very, very familiar one sentence, verse, probably for all of you. Shall we all meet in unison together? 2 Corinthians 5, 7. For we live by faith, not by sight. For we live by faith, not by sight. I heard this story of a woman who bought a new shoes. And unfortunately, as you know, the new shoes, and you're wearing it for the first time, can make it difficult to walk. And normally she would arrive to her office on time. But because she had trouble walking that morning, she couldn't arrive on time as she usually did. Trouble walking with new shoes is usually painful. Therefore, many of us would consider it a really bad thing. However, in this instance, because of this bad thing, she would be late to her office that morning. And the morning was 9/11 or 1. Therefore, she was not one of the 2,993 people killed that day. Sometimes it's easy to get very upset because of the blister from the new shoes. But at times, sometimes, the bad things blesses us to see our lives anew, to see the world and our lives from a very different place. It is my prayer that at the end of this sermon, we can all agree that the best is yet to come to each of us. However, I must confess, this is not an easy message for me to speak, and will probably be not very easy for you to listen either. We've been together for the last 4.5 years, and I was wondering, how much you grew in your love and likeness of Jesus during this time. I wonder if you desire, if your desire in life has changed much. I wonder what is the one thing you seek above all else in your life. I'm going to speak to you what a life of sight and what a life of faith looks like for us today. Sight today will declare that what you have done is insufficient. After all, starting next week, you will not be coming to this chapel to worship together as a church. There is no more GCC. Today is the end. That's it. Everyone leaves. We all go our separate ways. Sight today will declare, I am the greatest failure. There's no greater failure for a pastor than to see the door of the church closed during his watch, and I am that pastor. Sight today is blunt, painful, cruel, with no mercy. I never imagined this day would be mine when we arrived 4.5 years ago. That's what sight declares loudly today. But let me take you into God's Word, another place in the Old Testament, because I want you, I want us, all of us, to see today and your lives in a different light according to how God blesses and leads us. But in order to better understand the passage I want to expound to you today from Ezra chapter 6, 1 and 12, I want us to do a brief summary. I want you to hear the brief summary of what has happened up to that point so that you understand the content of that, what was said. See, God's people have returned to Jerusalem after being exiled to Babylon. That's Ezra chapter 2. When they returned, they began to rebuild the temple. Chapter 3. But the enemies hated that, and wishing to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, they wrote a letter to the king of Persia. His name at the time was Ahasuerus, and we find that in chapter 4. Sadly for the Jews, the king's response letter agreed with the enemies, and the rebuilding of the temple stopped immediately. And he went on for the next 20 years. We find that later in chapter 4. In that time, God raised up two prophets named Haggai and Zechariah, of course, 20 years later, who called on God's people to obey God rather than the law of the land and continue to rebuild the temple. Chapter 5. And after seeing God's people start to rebuild the temple, the enemies once again wrote a letter to another king in Persia, as they had done 20 years ago, with the hope to stop the temple rebuilding. Roughly, that's what you find in Ezra chapter 2 to 5. Now, in Ezra chapter 6, God's people were waiting the reply from King Darius, because the enemies had written a letter trying to stop the temple rebuilding, as they had done 20 years ago. Remember, they were in almost the exact same situation, and the reply of the king back then forced them to stop with the rebuilding of God's temple. Same scenario, it seems. And it's probably safe to say that God's people could be imagining and expecting the worst, waiting for the king's letter. Let me ask you, have you ever had to wait for a possible terrible news? How do you do it? How do you feel? You know the feeling, right? Your thoughts running wild. How difficult to keep your thoughts focused, captive to Christ. This is the scenario that the Jews have encountered. But you will find, as I will give you a short explanation and highlight what the letter was about, let me first read Ezra chapter 6, verse 1 to 12. And if this is too long and you're getting a little confused, I hope you can go home today later and reread this passage, because it's an amazing passage, which is why I chose to explain this passage on my last sermon to you, perhaps in my ministry, because none of us know what tomorrow holds. This may be my last sermon, and so I wanted, to me, this passage is so meaningful, and I think it can be such an incredible message to you. I'll explain why I think that is in a little bit, but let me read this passage first. Ezra 6, 1 to 12. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. King Darius received a letter of the enemies of the Jews, calling them to stop the rebuild. And so King Darius, who received the letter, is now researching to see what is going on. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it, memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, which is about 40 years ago, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to the places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, These are the enemies of the Jews. And you other officials of the province, stay away from there, meaning Jerusalem and the temple rebuilding. Do not interfere with the work of this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on his side. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for this elders of the Jews is the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs, for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil, as requested by the priest in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven, and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from the house and there to be impaled on it. And for this crime, their house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who calls his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Long passage, so I think it'll be good for you if you went home and reread that after listening to the message. But that passage, reading that passage, I found three shocking things that King Darius said, and I want to highlight them for you. First, the first shock was this, I think. That King Cyrus, remember I told you about 40 years earlier, had actually commanded the Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, when a king conquers another kingdom, they don't let them return, much less build on what is the most important thing for them. And yet here we have a pagan, a Gentile, a Persian king, commanding, not just permitting, commanding for the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And I'm going to pile up a few more amazing things on this first shock. Not only did he command the return to rebuild, but he said the enterprise was to be financed from the king's own funds. That's what you will find in verse 4. It is amazing that they are able to just return, but they're saying that the king of Persia was going to fund this whole project. This amazing, expensive temple building. So, just to permit the rebuild of the temple was an amazingly good news. But for the king to order the rebuild to be financed by the king's fund, unimaginable. But this unbelievable turn of events goes deeper. For King Darius ordered the gold and the silver articles taken by King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, should be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. That's verse 5. Folks, nobody returns what they have conquered. It's not theirs. But here, they were returning the gold and the silver. You just don't return treasures like that. And yet, that's what we found. But this good news for God's people goes further. For as the enemies were hoping to stop the rebuild of the temple, remember, that's why they wrote the letter. They want this God's building to stop. That's why they wrote the letter. That's what happened 20 years ago. And now, instead, King Darius commands them not only not to bother them, But he commands them to pay all the cost of the rebuild. This is such an amazing, shocking thing. You have an enemy who's trying to destroy you, and now the king says, no, you're going to help him and fund everything that they need. You're going to do that, he's telling the enemies. So folks, though God's people were expecting the worst possible news from the king's letter, as it happened before, but instead, they received the most shocking miracle that they could not have fathomed. Shock one. The second shock I found, in the eyes of God's people, this would have been greater because it was about the temple, the dimensions. According to chapter 3, verse 3, it says they were to be the temple 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide. In today's, for us, that would be about 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, the temple. Now, why is this significant? Let me take you to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 2. And I want you to see the dimension of King Solomon's first temple. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. So when we compare these two temples, on Ezra 6 to 1 Kings 6, we realize the proposed size of the temple in Ezra was double the height and three times the width of Solomon's temple, which makes in volume six times larger. See, for the Jews, nothing supersedes in importance than the temple, especially the first temple that was built through Solomon. And hear the word. This new temple that a Gentile pagan Persian king is permitting is going to be larger, greater, unthinkable, unimaginable, unfathomable. It was simply shockingly too good to be true. The Jews could have dreamt all they want, but this was an impossible dream. And yet, it was happening and happening better than they ever expected. Let me take you to the third shock that I found. This third shock for God's people came as a Gentile king reaffirmed Zerubbabel. He was positioned as the governor of the Jews. You'll find that in verse 7, but also especially directly in chapter 3. So let me put that together. You see, for a Jew, it's great to rebuild God's temple bigger, grander, with all of the gold from the first temple. Amazing. But the question is, what's the point of having a temple when you can't worship God freely, and most importantly, you can't worship God according to God's word? When God's people are ruled by the Gentiles, then God's people will be forced to live and worship like the Gentiles. That's why King Darius reaffirming Zerubbabel as the governor is so good. God's people will not simply live under the Gentiles' rule, but despite their condition of having lost their land, despite not having their own king anymore, they were still able to live under God's law. Why? Because they had a godly man to govern them in God's way, in Zerubbabel. We have a saying, don't we? When in Rome, bless the Romans. But that's not for God's people, folks. That's not for God's people. For whatever we are, with whoever we may be, in Rome, United States, or anywhere for that matter, in any community, in any group setting, we must always live as God's people, living under God's word, God's way. That's why appointing Zerubbabel as the governor of the Jews was going to transform their lifestyle. They didn't have to conform and compromise according to the Persian Gentile way. They could still live as God's people because they had a man of God who taught them the word of God. So God's people can live according to the word of God. So King Darius' reply in our passage turned out to be so much better than they could have ever imagined. Even though at the present time, presently, the temple still lay in ruins. But in the near future, it would have a glorious ending. We see that in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. Here it was just a command to build, rebuild. In Ezra 6:15, it reads, the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Let me put it in calendar for us. That means the temple was finished on March 12, 1515 BC, which is almost exactly 70 years after Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC. So this isn't just a fable or story, it's a historical fact. Folks, I present to you this passage because I want you to see when I say the best is yet to come, despite the pain we are suffering today. It doesn't seem to correlate, it seems. But I want us to know how to rule and reign over our feelings. Don't let your feelings rule you. Let God's truth control our feelings. And yes, it's okay to weep when we're hurting. In fact, last time, I ended up doing that, and I figured the next few weeks I'll probably do that when I'm alone in my study and there's no one to look, no one to see me. The emotions will pour, the pain will be real. But it'll be temporary. My feelings will be temporary. After the tears, God's word and God's truth is going to capture my heart and my mind again. And that passage, that's that for me. And I hope we can do it for you. That's why, as God's people, we really can't imagine the best in any circumstances. It is because our God knows our situation, and He is in full control. And He really truly does what is best for His people. Let me give you a couple of examples. The worst possible news for God's people might have seen to see the Messiah die on the cursed tree. For that would seem to imply that our salvation would also die with the Savior's death, right? The worldly logic teaches us if the Savior dies, then our salvation dies with Him. That's the logic of the world. But we know all too well that terrible death was actually a design from the all-wise God to bless and to save His people. Nothing seemed as horrible as the killing of the Messiah. And yet nothing can compare to the blessing that our God bestows onto His people when we believe that our God truly died, but he didn't just die, he died for us to pay the price of our sins because he was crucified as my substitute, as your substitute. Let me give you another. When God allowed persecution to his people in the book of Acts chapter 8, the persecution was severe. It forced almost all God's people living in Jerusalem to leave their homes and dispersed into a world where they knew not where they were going. Yet, what looked like a miserable experience for God's people, we will learn later that God will use this to expand his kingdom by scattering the world, we call it scattering, running, dispersing. But we will see through the eyes of God in history that the scattering was actually ascending from our God to the ends of the earth. We often judge our lives by what we see by sight. And by sight, what we see may look very troubling to us, that it is not good. But like the woman who suffered a blister because of her new shoes, the bad she thought she suffered turned out to be a saving grace. We must know our God allows things into our lives not to torture us, but so that he can bless his people more, despite the pain that he will come down. As God's people, we know our lives are engaged in a spiritual battle between sight versus faith. In light of what's happening today in our church, you and I, we all need a lot of discernment from God. Because you're going to hear constantly in your emotions, in your minds, in your own heads, messages. And they will be conflicting. The message of sight and the message of faith. You will need discernment to know which to accept, which to reject and renounce. But let me give you a few. I want you to first listen to the painful message that sight wants to scream at you so you can hear. Sight says, you are a great failure, for you helped close God's church. Sight says, you are a major disappointment to God, because while other churches are thriving, you are part of closing God's church. Sight says, you are a loser, for you failed to keep God's church open. Sight says, you are a nobody. While all the other Christians can name their church's name, you don't have any. Sight says, you're probably better off doing nothing and going nowhere. It's not like you're helping. How painful those words are. And how true they can sound, don't they? If that's the final conclusion, then it's probably best that we no longer exist. But the bad news is not the final news for God's people. Please hear that. The bad news is not the final news for God's people. Over against what sight says it so loudly, I want all of us to humbly listen well. What faith wants us to hear and therefore believe. Faith says, you are God's beloved child, no matter what. While the people in our world will treat us according to their standards, God's love for us is unconditional, never ending, and always anchored in Jesus, our eternal and living Savior. Faith says, you are God's delight. Well, this may be hard to believe because our feelings may cringe with our guilt and remorse. God sees us, not as we have done, but He sees. We believe by faith in Jesus' work, and that makes our Heavenly Father sees us in Jesus' righteousness and not in ours. Faith says, you are God's spiritual home. For God delights to dwell not in the building, but in His people, in you. For He sent His Spirit to dwell in us, because we believe by faith that Jesus died on the cross for me, for you. And He rose from His death to justify us and will glorify us on that day. So in God's sight, the church is not closing her door today, because God's church here was not a building or a gathering place. But God's church is you, is us. And because God has not called us to come home yet, this church is not closing. But we'll be moving next Sunday to another locale to worship with other believers. Before we close this message, I want us to see something better, something much further down the road. You know, I chose to explain about our faith through Ezra 6 because I wanted you to hear the message of what faith declared to God's people then and through them to us today. Surely if we value our lives today in light of what's happening, then it will seem that we have failed, and being a failure is a terrible feeling. As I said earlier, nothing shouts as loudly to a pastor of his failure than to see the church close her door in his watch. And I have to confess, is something of bleeding. I can't imagine your pain. I'm sure it's really difficult. What a miserable month and week this was for me. That's why I needed this message as much as you do. I needed to proclaim this message not based on what we see, not based on what we feel, and certainly not based on the standard of success of this world. By every standard of the world, perhaps even by the many people in God's church, there's no denying we have failed and we should feel miserable. I should have done better. We could all have done better. However, more than the seemingly present reality that hits us painfully hard today, I want to proclaim this truth to all God's people, that the best is yet to come. Judging with our feelings, that sounds unreasonable, unrealistic. And I'm not here trying to give you a simple platitude, like, oh, things will work out. I don't know that. Don't worry, be happy. I don't think it's right at this time. Or, I'm sure something good will come of this. Perhaps our situation may get better, may not. But I do know this much, today is really, really painful. But I'm still going to proclaim to you by faith, the best is yet to come. I can truthfully say this because by faith, my sight is fixed in one place, And that's what I want to take you today before we end our message. Because I'm looking to heaven, I can humbly and sincerely say that the worst of our failures will not prevent us from entering into God's glorious kingdom. For we will be welcomed, lovingly welcomed by our Heavenly Father. Because I'm looking to heaven, I can say that even though we may have caused the closure of one church building, we will enter into God's everlasting church in His kingdom, where His praise and glory will never subside, would always be joyfully glorious, and it will never end. Because I am looking to heaven, when we enter home, we'll never again make any other mistakes. We'll never again have any other misunderstandings. We'll never again suffer any more pain or misery. We'll never again experience any more sinfulness. Not from me, not from anyone else, ever again. Because I'm looking to heaven, our tears today will turn into an unending eternal life of joy and love and thankfulness. Because I am looking to heaven, I know our God, our Father, is waiting for us. And as we enter into His home, He will crown our heads with His glory and clothe us beautifully, beautifully with Jesus' perfect righteous robe. When we are looking to heaven, we truly know and believe that the best is yet to come, because we are going home. We are going to heaven. We can truly say we're going home because I know whom I have believed. We know who we believe. I know I am imperfect. We are all imperfect. We have not done the best that we could have, but our imperfections and failures do not deprive us from entering into God's glory, all because God has blessed us to place our faith in Jesus' cross and His resurrection. For me, for you, for us. Do you humbly and sincerely believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was raised back to life to justify you, sanctify you, and will glorify you? May you truly always believe that Jesus is your only Savior and Redeemer. May you truly believe that Jesus is your sweetest and loveliest Lord of your life. May you truly delight to walk with Jesus nearly and dearly all the days of your life. May you truly pray that your greatest desire will be to grow more and more like Jesus, our beautiful and only Savior. As I wrap up my final message today, before anything else, Nadia and I, we feel privileged and honored to have served the Lord in serving you. My regret is that I have not learned well to serve our Lord in you with more humility, with more gentleness, and with more of Jesus' love poured unto me to you. I wish I was a more wonderful image of Jesus to all of you, so that each of you would have fallen deeper and deeper in love with Jesus. I want to close my final message with some sincere thanksgiving, especially to many of you, many of our leaders who served so humbly and faithfully. Thank you, Sabrina, for leading us in the administrative ministry, always serving in so many wonderful ways. Thank you, Tammy, for leading us in fellowship. Though not your strength, yet humbly, you did faithfully. Thank you, Helen, for welcoming God's worshipers with love and a smile. Thank you, Joanna, for organizing and ordering our finances and doing all that work in the background. Thank you, Katie. For leading us to pray to our Father in all things at all times. Thank you, Elder Frank, for leading us to participate and enlarge God's heart of missions in us. Thank you, Elder Frank and Mrs. Stasek. For blessing us to join the angels in our praises toward God, and always preparing the Lord's Supper for all of us to partake in His communion. Thank you, Robert, Tammy, Sabrina, Katie, and Elder Frank, for leading us into God's throne through our prayers, through your prayers in our worship. I want to thank our three beautiful princesses, Princess Zoe, our Princess Brooklyn, and our Princess Claire, for lovingly bringing up the offering during our worship. Thank you to all of our members for coming together to worship our God, for serving together for God's glory, and for being part of family of God in our church. Most of all, thank you, God, for always inviting us into your presence to worship you. I wrote a prayer to close. So let me read my prayer that I wrote earlier. Father, I lift up my dear brothers and sisters into your care. We are weak. We fall easily. We do not dare to stand alone in our own. We are looking up to you. We need you. We love you. You are the reason why we exist. We live. And we'll continue until eternity with you. Until you call us to come home, our earnest and most delightful prayer is to walk nearly and dearly with you. May nothing be as sweet and joyful and lovely than our walk with you. Bless us to feel and experience your loving hand holding us. Bless us to learn to focus our thoughts to you through every turn and through every happenings in our lives. As you love us so greatly, may our first and greatest love truly be with you. May our greatest joy be to seek your presence, your company, your nearness. The very thought that you are always with us, our only Emmanuel. Thank you for your greatest gift, your Son, our Savior, our only Lord, the true lover of our souls, and our eternal and never wavering, never forsaking, always faithful bridegroom, Christ Jesus. Thank you for coming to save a sinner like me, like us. You, we love more than anything or anyone. So in your name and with our love, I pray for all of us in the only name that's eternally beautiful, Jesus the Christ. Amen.